Let us pray. Our most eternal Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thank you for this privilege that is ours to assemble together this morning to study a portion of your word. We know that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And I'm going to read. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, this section of 1 Corinthians may seem to be an abrupt change in topic from what was discussed in the previous section that concerned settlement of disputes between believers in a local church, especially though, since there is no connective between it and the preceding section, thus causing some interpreters to assert that this section is not really certain how this section is related to what preceded it immediately. Now, furthermore, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 provides one of the two reasons believers should not wrong each other. Because they, having forgiven of their sins, they have been sanctified, they have been justified. Hence, it seems that the apostle would have used a connective to show that what he writes next is related to what he has written in the previous section, so that it does not appear that he abruptly introduce the concept of sexual immorality that is a concern of our present section. For sure, the apostle, in providing the first reason believers should not wrong each other, which is that those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, that is, not experience the rule of God and its resultant blessing of eternal life are those who are characterized by certain sins that are predominantly concerned with sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, this being the case, one could argue that the apostle in the section we are about to consider picked back the subject of sexual immorality he mentioned in verse 9. Now, this would be odd, since he listed other sins, so why would he then single out sexual immorality? Now, this notwithstanding, the apostles dealing with sexual immorality in the section that we are about to consider is not really an abrupt change in topic as such. Now, this is because the apostle introduced the subject of sexual immorality in the 5th chapter. Now, as he ended the 5th chapter, he instructed the Corinthians to remove the sexually immoral person from their midst, giving his reason that the church has a function of judging fellow believers and not unbelievers in such a matter, as he then explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, reads, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." Now, on stating that the Corinthians should judge a sexually immoral person, the apostle then digressed from the topic at hand, which is sexual immorality, to deal with the matter of believers taking fellow believers to the courts operated by unbelievers that was reported to him. And so it is not difficult to understand that the apostle digressed to deal with the subject of believers taking others to court because he has already mentioned the matter of judging, so that in effect, the apostle will be saying something like this: "By the way, since I have mentioned the matter of believers not having the function of judging unbelievers, let me address that matter that I had about believers taking each other to court." That's what he would have been saying. So subsequently, as the apostle ended his treatment then of the subject of believers taking other believers to court, he returned to the original problem of sexual immorality he introduced in the fifth chapter. So, the passage before us, or the passage we are about to consider, is not, after all, abruptly introduced. The apostle simply returned to his concern of sexual immorality that he started to deal with in the fifth chapter. Now, sexual immorality, as we indicated previously, when we began its consideration in the fifth chapter, is a prevalent sin in any culture, especially among the Gentiles. It is for this reason that when the church rendered its decision to the Gentile churches regarding their relationship to the Mosaic law, sexual immorality was stated as one sin that should be avoided, as we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. It is, "You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." You notice that the first things that they mentioned has to do with food sacrificed to idols, then meat, blood, and all that. This is the only, what we might call, a moral failure that the church mentioned, the Holy Spirit mentioned through the church, which is that of sexual immorality. Say, you will do well to avoid these things. Now, Apostle Paul also stated that sexual immorality was prevalent in Corinth, as we can tell from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. It is, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." See, the prevalence of sexual immorality in Corinth is similar to what we have today in this country and in many other countries, so that it is necessary for the apostle to return to the subject to give it a fuller treatment. You see, the ethics expected of those who have been justified is that there should not be any sexual immorality among them, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 reads, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, those who are sanctified are expected to avoid sexual immorality, as that is in keeping with living experientially in a sanctified state, as stated or as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." See, God does not tolerate sexual immorality among believers. Even though we are not to practice stoning to death of anyone for such sin, as God required of Israel. But that does not mean that God will tolerate it. As we've already considered, believers are to expel from their local congregations those known to be involved in it without repentance. Without repentance. Now, even if a local church does not know about sexual immorality among its membership, we can be sure that God will deal with such individuals in His own way and in His own time. We know this because of what the Lord said about that woman described as Jezebel in the local church in Thyatira, as recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Again, Revelation chapter 2. Look at verses 21 and 22. It reads, "I have given her time," as that Jezebel, "to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So, I will cast her on a bed of sufferings." Can I see the sense of humor of our Lord here? This one likes the bed so much. God says, "Okay, I'm going to put you in a bed of suffering." He said, "And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways." So the point we want to emphasize is that God does not tolerate sexual immorality among His holy people, the Church of Christ. Therefore, it was important for the apostle to return to the subject of sexual immorality to deal with it in a more detailed fashion than the instruction that he gave about expelling from the local church in Corinth the sexually immoral individual. It is a more detailed treatment of the subject of sexual immorality that is the concern then of the passage we're about to study. That is again 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. the apostles' treatment of the subject of sexual immorality in our passage may be summarized with a simple message that captures the details of the treatment of the subject. That message that captures the entire section, more or less, is this: avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life, and understanding the body's function, fate, and its various relationship to sex and to God. That's, let me repeat that, because it's long, which I'm going to break up into two, but this is the whole summary. The message: avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life, and understanding the body's function, the body's fate, and its various relationship to sex and to God. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed that it is not enough to simply tell us not to be involved in sexual immorality, but that we understand how to avoid it and the reason to do so. Now, it's often beneficial that we understand the reason for any instruction to help us obey them. Now, this does not mean that we will always obey an instruction because we know the reason for it. But such approach puts us in a position where we have no excuse or no excuses for not doing or for not being obedient to God's word. In any event, there are then two major propositions that will help us to understand what the apostle wrote in the passage we are about to consider. Two propositions. I will state them, and then we'll proceed to examine them. The two propositions that really come from breaking the message, the summary message, into two. A first proposition is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves determination not to be controlled by anything in this life. That you reach a point where you learn, as we're going to see, not to be controlled by anything, cannot be enslaved to anything on this planet. That will help in dealing with the subject matter we're dealing with. A second proposition is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves understanding facts about the body as it relates to sex and God. Now we begin with the first proposition. The first proposition. Again, the first proposition is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves determination not to be controlled by anything in this life. Before we get to the basis of this proposition, we should note that Apostle Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, asserts his freedom to do things that are not sinful, as in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Look at our very first sentence. It is, everything is permissible for me. That's the first thing. Everything is permissible for me. So, a literal translation is something like this. This is the way literally it reads. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. Now, there are two problems associated with this sentence, whether you're going by the literal translation of all things are lawful for me, or everything is permissible for me of the NIV, we have two problems. A first problem is whether this is a quotation or a statement. In other words, is the apostle quoting something or he just making a statement? Now, a minority of commentators take the position that it is a statement of the apostle, as reflected in the translation of the Authorized Bible, Authorized English Version, the King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible. They take it as Paul making a statement. However, majority of the commentators take the sentence as a quotation, so that the majority of our English versions put a quotation mark on the sentence, as you find in the NIV, open and close quotation marks. That's how what you have. Everything is permissible for me. They put quotation mark around that sentence. Now, even then, that's when those who agree that this is a quotation, even then, there is no agreement among the majority commentators as to whom the apostle was quoting. In other words, they agree, yes, it's a quotation, but who is he quoting? Now, some say that the apostle was quoting from what he himself taught the Corinthians. And they say that because of the phrase for me, that can be translated to me. While others say that he was quoting an argument or a slogan used by the Corinthians. Now, this interpretation is indicated clearly in the translation of today's New International Version. In other words, that they were quoting a slogan or an argument. And this is where today's New International Version reads, with quotation mark, of course. It reads, I have the right to do anything you say. See, in other words, that says he's quoting either the argument or he's quoting something that they were saying. So that's why they have it. I have the right to do anything you say. Now, this aside, it's difficult to be certain whether the apostle quoted what he thought previously or a slogan used by the Corinthians to justify their attitude towards sex. Nonetheless, it is not necessary to be certain about the source of the quotation, since the point of the quotation is simply to indicate an abuse of what is true for the believer who enjoys freedom in Christ. You see, the apostle had taught freedom that belongs to believers, or the freedom believers enjoy in Christ. This is taught in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And hold on to Galatians, because I'm in fact the same chapter. I'm going to pick up another verse out of that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Of course, the apostle warned the Galatians, and so to all of us believers, regarding the abuse of the freedom in Christ that we have. As we read, still in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Serve one another in love. So anyway, of the two interpretations regarding the sentence, "Everything is permissible for me," of the NIV, or the literal as I told, "All things are lawful for me." So of the two interpretations regarding that sentence, "Everything is permissible for me," I agree with those who interpret it as a quotation that is more likely a slogan used by the Corinthians to justify their view of sexual relationship as a misapplied what the apostle taught about the freedom in Christ. In other words, it's like how most people in this country talk about freedom. So he says, I have my freedom, I can do anything. No, that's not true freedom. True freedom doesn't mean you do something wrong. But that's what many people say, well, I can do anything I want. That's what you're thinking. Even if to do something wrong, I still have the right to do that. That's the kind of thinking or quotation or slogan that the apostle was contending with in what he wrote here. Now, this is because although there is no Greek indicator of a quotation, but the use of the contrasting conjunction but twice in 1 Corinthians 6:12 seems to imply that the apostle was countering a quotation or a slogan that is a misunderstanding of what he taught regarding the freedom believers enjoy in Christ, that they are abusing it. A second problem of a sentence, "Everything is permissible for me," or literally, "All things are lawful for me." The second problem is the word "everything" that you find in NIV, or "all" that we use in the literal translation. Now, "all" here, that implies an absolute sense in which every and anything is permissible or lawful. Whether the apostle quotes a slogan used by the Corinthians or an application of what he taught. The problem is similar to the general statement of many Christians when they say that God is omnipotent, by which they mean God can do anything. I know that's how most of you think about it. But we're going to see there's a problem with that. So that we have to be a little more careful in what we say. Because when somebody says, I can do everything, anything. Everything is permissible for me. Really? Absolutely? Everything? So that's the kind of thing. And we Christians, for most part, we say, God is omnipotent. I mean, God can do anything. That needs to be qualified. Of course, I know that the basis for such an assertion is, something from Job, chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Job, chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. It reads, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now, so, to use this to, that's another passage that we use to support our point of God can do anything, meaning omnipotent. Yeah, well, because of a similar assertion that our Lord Jesus made during his earthly ministry on this planet, recorded for us or stated in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. He reads, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So then, to use these two passages to define God's omnipotence, to mean that God can do anything, causes a difficult problem considering God's attributes, God's other attributes. Now let us consider some of the examples that scholars have identified to show the difficulty of such understanding. In other words, if you say God can do anything, that omnipotent means he can do anything without qualifying it, then here's a problem. So if God can do anything, then he, in theory, could create a creature that is uncontrollable by him. See? Because he can do anything. So he can create someone he can control. Well, this, of course, will contradict his attribute of being sovereign, or the sovereignty of God, as we say. So you see one problem. Take another example. Now, if God can do anything, then he would, in theory, be capable of sin, such as lying. But that is contrary to his moral perfection, such as not being able to lie, as stated in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It is, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Thus, it is not quite accurate to say that omnipotence of God means he can do anything. Rather, to be more correct, when we say that God is omnipotent, we mean that God can do anything he wills in accordance with his nature. Anything he wills in accordance with his nature. So, we must admit that it is not everything in the absolute sense that God can do. So that's what it comes down to. Not everything in absolute sense. Sin, create someone he can control. So, we can say he can only do things that conform to his nature and to his holy will. So we talk about omnipotent thinking that time. Only those things that he wills, those things that conform to his nature. Then, so if we put this kind of limitation on the declaration that God can do all things, then it should be clear that when Apostle Paul quoted the sentence, "Everything is permissible for me," or literally, "All things are lawful for me," he could not have meant in an absolute sense. He couldn't have meant that. Now, this we can demonstrate from two words used in the Greek sentence to show that he didn't mean absolutely. A first word the apostle used that indicates he could not have been thinking in absolute sense is the word everything or all things in the literal translation. Now the literal phrase all things is translated from a Greek word that means all, every, each, whole. But in the Greek form used in our passage, it means all things, everything. See, everything is absolute. All things, absolute, in a sense. Now, I have really treated this word exclusively in our study of this 1 Corinthians. It's when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15. But because it has been a while since we studied our passage, I will review what I said there as it is relevant to the passage that we're considering. See, quite often, when we encounter the word all or everything, we think in terms of absolute totality, probably because we think a word has an inherent meaning instead of recognizing that it's the context that determines the meaning of a word. Now, this misunderstanding, of course, creates problem for many in accepting specific teachings of the scripture. For example, some people reject the doctrine of election. They say God is not willing for anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. So they quote 2 Peter 3 verse 9. 2 Peter He reads, "The Lord is not slow." 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. He reads, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, never mind that when people say, well, because of this passage, they can't accept election, for example. Well, the thing is, if God wants everyone to come to repentance, why they're not everyone not coming to it? Doesn't he have the power to do it? They, I imagine they don't think in that way. If he, you know, if he wants everyone, so what keeps everyone from being saved? Anyway, the problem though with using this passage to deny election is at least twofold. The first is with the word anyone, anyone. When it says anyone to perish, anyone. It, that word anyone is translated from the plural of a Greek word that means anyone, anything, someone, something, many a one, or thing. Can mean any or mean some. Now in the Greek text, it is in the plural. So it is based to translate it with the word some or certain ones. Certain ones. Some or certain ones. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact the translators of the NIV translated the same plural Greek pronoun, some, in the clause. Look at what it says. As some understand slowness, that word some is the same word translated anyone. So really, one wonders why the translator did not translate the some the second time the word appears. Now this interpretation of the Greek word used that means some or certain ones immediately reveals that those that will not perish are not humanity in general, but certain ones, or some. He's not talking about humanity in general. When he says, he's not wanting anyone to perish, as you have it in the NIV, most of our English one. No, he said, he doesn't want certain ones. So that makes sense. Because those certain ones are ones whom he cannot and will not permit them to perish. In other words, not to be saved. Because they have been elect. Anyway, so the second problem is the word everyone that's translated from the same Greek word that we said means all, every, whole, and so on. So the context then suggests that it should be translated all and not everyone. Because if you make it everyone, you may have a problem making it absolute, but when you have all, we're going to see how that can be narrowed. So if all is followed, then it is easier to understand that all refers to the some or the certain ones that God is not willing for them to perish but to repent. So all referring to those certain ones, every one of them. So that's the all. Now this certain ones then are the elect, whom Apostle Peter mentioned in the beginning of his epistle. They are those God is not willing to perish, but to be saved. For all the elects will be saved, as implied in the reason Apostle Paul gave for his laboring to preach the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy. Second Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, see, here's the thing. The elect that he's talking about, they haven't been saved yet. He wouldn't be talking, if it's not possible that, if it's impossible for someone who is an elect not to be saved. There's no way that will happen. If you're an elect of God, it is guaranteed you will be saved. However, you still have to exercise it because God is going to walk in you. And when that's going to take place, somewhere, somehow, that person will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's important. So Paul says, we don't know who they are. You don't go on the street and see somebody with an E in the front of their face telling, are you an elect of God? We don't know that. So what do? Give the gospel to everyone. And God will use to bring the elect to him. Anyway, the point we want to establish then is that the Greek word translated all in the literal translation or the literal phrase of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 when we say all things are lawful for me, or in the words of the NIV, everything is permissible for me, should not always be taken in an absolute sense, but that it is the context that enables its interpretation. In other words, all. The meaning all has to be determined by the context. So let me illustrate this to you from several passages in the scripture to show that the meaning all must be determined by the context. By the context. Now see, the Lord Jesus Christ declared all things were committed to him by the Father. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. It is, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Interesting. See, chooses to reveal him. I mean, it's not everyone he's going to reveal the Father to. Again, that goes back to election. Now, the phrase here, though, all things, could refer, within the context, could refer to authority and power, or to knowledge and teaching. So, it doesn't, the context is dealing with the fact that it is a limited thing that is the issue here. Now, a Greek word, it's used in reporting Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. Matthew chapter 18, verse 26. It is, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now, of course, you can use the word everything. May also be translated all things. Now, I will pay back all things. So that all things, here then refers to the total debts owed by the speaker. Not everything with a limit. It's referring to the debt he owes. Now look, at the beginning of his gospel, or his gospel account, use our word in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 reads, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now the word everything may be translated all things. That in the context, the all things in the context, refers to every available information or facts regarding the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Apostle John used a Greek word in John chapter 1, verse 3. John chapter 1, verse 3. He reads, "Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." See, the phrase "all things" here refers now to the totality of creation. The totality of creation. All things. Creation completely. The elements, heavens, humans, angels, all things will now refer to totality of creation. Now, Apostle Paul use the Greek word in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate." Now the sentence, "he owns the whole estate," is literally, he is master of all things. Master of all things. That's how the Greek reads. Master of all things. So you know, that cannot be absolutely. Rather, in the context of Galatians chapter 4, the phrase "all things" refers to everything that a man owns. That will be inherited by the son. Hence, the translator of the NIV gave a good interpretative translation using that phrase, "the whole estate." So that way you know it's referring to the man's estate. The apostle, Paul, continued, he used our Greek word in his epistle to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Well, looking at time, it is time for us to take a break. And after that, we'll continue with our study.